I would invite you to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44, which is our sermon passage this morning. Mark 12, verses 35 through 44. In this passage, we're going to find Jesus' final public teaching that is recorded in the book of Mark. So while he continues to teach his disciples privately after this, these are some of the last words that Jesus spoke in his public ministry. And in these final teaching moments, Jesus is going to pose a final question to his listeners. If you had one final question to pose to the world, what would it be? If you had one final question you could get the answer to, what would it be? Back in the 50s, this was called the $64,000 question after a popular game show. But today, because of inflation, we call it the $1 million question. And here at the end of Christ's public ministry, Jesus has a $1 million question to ask the people. Well, if this is Jesus' last public question, then it's got to be important, and we got to listen. So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35, the gospel writer Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly." And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive their greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." I've divided our passage this morning into 3 main sections, which are going to be the 3 main points of today's sermon. First, in verses 35 through 37, we're told to behold Christ's unique sonship. Behold Christ's unique sonship. All of these are in the form of an imperative, these points. Secondly, in verses 38 through 39, we're going to see that we need to beware pride and pretense and shows of false religion. We must beware pride and pretense and shows of false religion. And then finally, in verses 40 through 44, we must be willing to give God our all. Those are the 3 points of the sermon. Behold Christ's unique sonship. Beware pride and pretense and shows of false religion. And finally, be willing to give God your all. But first, we must behold Christ's unique sonship. In verses 35 through 37, it is now Jesus' turn to ask his opponents a question. In the verses before this that we've looked at in weeks prior, Jesus has just answered questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes as he's teaching there in the temple. One after another, he's had questions put to him and he's given perfect answers. Now it's Jesus' turn. And the fact that Jesus only asked them this one question should cause us to pay close attention. What is the question that he poses to them? His question revolves around who he truly is. His true identity, which is the true identity of the Messiah. I think it's important to know why Jesus goes here at the end of his public teaching ministry. In one sense, Jesus is actually going back to the very beginning of his public ministry and the first conflict, the very first conflict he had with the Jewish leaders. If you remember the story, this occurred way back in Mark chapter 2. I looked this up. We were in Mark chapter 2 on February 28th of this year. Okay, we're going all the way back to February 28th. And in Mark 2, Jesus is presented with a man who is paralyzed, who was carried to Jesus for healing by his friends. When Jesus sees the man and sees the faith of him and his friends, he tells the man first that his sins are forgiven. Well, some of the Jewish scribes were there, and that really sets them off. Why? Because they immediately thought, according to Mark 2, verse 7, why does this man, Jesus, speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus claims that he has the power to forgive sins. The scribes connect the dots. He is claiming to be God. They had no trouble understanding what Jesus meant to say when he said, your sins are forgiven. But they question him. They question the claim in their hearts. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming, this mere man claiming to be God. They couldn't fathom that this man before them might be God come in the flesh to earth. So they rejected him right there at the beginning of his ministry. So here at the close of his public ministry, after going about the whole countryside healing and teaching about the kingdom of God, demonstrating his unique divine authority, his divine power, Jesus is now ready to pose that question to them. Question about his true identity. So everyone look with me at verse 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" He introduces his question by establishing common ground. He asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? The Jewish authorities universally would have acknowledged that the Messiah, the Christ, would descend from David, the king. This means that he would come from the Davidic line. He would be a great, 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 and so on, grandson of the great king David. This truth is universally acknowledged in the Old Testament. Small sampling of passages that talk about David's son being the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, Isaiah 7, Jeremiah 23, chapter 33, Hosea 3, Micah 5. I could do this all day, talking about the son of David being the Messiah. It's common knowledge among the people. For example, in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 42, we see the common people wrestling with the identity of Jesus. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of them said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? The common people knew that the Messiah was going to be a son of David, from the offspring of David. We saw something similar when we were in Mark chapter 10. Jesus passes through Jericho, and the blind beggar sees him spiritually, not physically, spiritually, as the son of David. And he calls out to him, son of David. By calling Jesus the son of David, he's declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. So here, back in Mark chapter 12, in his ingenious way, Jesus begins his question on that common ground. We both know that the Messiah is the son of David, right? But then he's going to challenge their assumptions about what that might mean for the identity of the Christ. And he does so by appealing to another Old Testament scripture, something they could agree was authoritative about who the Messiah was. He's going to go to Psalm 110. He's going to challenge their assumptions about who the Messiah is. So Jesus' question he puts to them comes from Psalm 110. This is the passage that we read earlier in the service. It's actually the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Psalm 110 happens all over the place in the New Testament if you're looking for it. And by quoting this passage, Jesus is pointing to the perfect place in the Old Testament where he will establish his divine identity. Look with me at Mark 12:36. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Here's the million-dollar question. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? It says the great throng heard him gladly. Again, we see Jesus first laying the groundwork. The scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. Good. The scribes know that Psalm 110 is God's word. Good. The scribes know that David himself wrote Psalm 110. Good. So what does David teach in Psalm 110? David himself, Jesus says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, meaning this is God's inspiring word about David, causing David to speak this way. And David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." I'm going to stop here for a second. This verse necessitates three different people. Three persons are implied in this verse. First, there's the Lord. In Psalm 110 in Hebrew, this is the word for Yahweh. It's God himself talking. In the Greek translation of Psalm 110, this is the word Kyrios, which simply means Lord. That's speaker number one. That's person number one, the Lord. Secondly, there's the person who is actually speaking, and he's the one that's saying, "My Lord." This is David, the human king of Israel. So David is speaking about God saying something to yet another person, the third person. So person number one, God. The speaker is person number two, David. Finally, there's this second Lord. This is the mystery figure that Jesus is getting the scribes to consider. In Psalm 110 in Hebrew, this is the word for Adonai. In the Greek translation, this is translated Kyrios, the same exact translation that we saw for the word Yahweh. It's very important because it sets up an equivalence between Yahweh, the first Lord, and the second Lord, Adonai. They're both called Lord. Not only this, but this Lord, the second Lord, is David's Lord. This means that as Lord, this one has to be greater than David. Keep in mind that David is the greatest king that Israel ever had. By implication, he's the greatest Israelite that ever lived. And this guy, David, is calling another one Lord. And this other one isn't Yahweh God. Well, how does this address the identity of the Messiah? The scribes and the Jewish leaders knew that this was a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the coming Messiah. They knew it because of what Psalm 110 continues to say about this Lord. God tells this Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So Jesus is making them think through the implications of this messianic psalm. First, God, the Lord, is addressing another Lord. It's David's Lord. And God gives him the messianic promise that he's going to sit at the right hand of God and rule over all, even his enemies. That's why Jesus sums up in verse 37, David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? He's calling his son my Lord. Quick aside here. This psalm teaches that the Messiah has enemies. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus does have enemies. They are those who remain in their rebellious sin and refuse to turn to him in repentance and faith. Psalm 110 says it's not going to go well for those enemies. But secondly, Psalm 110 teaches that the Lord, my Lord, is greater than David. This means that the Son of David can't be just one like David, on the same plane as David, but he has to be greater than David. That's where we see the subtlety of the third point come out. These two lords share the same title. The Lord said to my Lord, setting up an equivalence between God and this mystery figure, the Messiah, the Son of David. What kind of person is both the Son of David and also greater than David and equal to God? Well, it's the kind of person that Revelation 22:16 describes. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. This is Jesus speaking. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Did you catch that? I am the root and the descendant of David, the Son of God who created all things in existence, including David, God made David, is also the Son of Man, the one who is born of a virgin, Mary, as a descendant of David. In this way, Jesus is putting before them the wonderful doctrine of the incarnation, that he, the Messiah, is both fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. He is God become flesh. John 1:14 through 17 puts Christ's identity this way. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Word? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That God, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh, was incarnated, infleshed, and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness, the fullness of Him being fully God and fully man, we all have received grace upon grace. That's why in verse 37, Mark chapter 12, it says, the great throng heard him gladly. By quoting Psalm 110 and putting this question, this million-dollar question to the scribes, he answers their earliest objections to him, that he's not God. He doesn't have the power to forgive sins. Yes, he is the Messiah long foretold. Yes, he is the Son of David. But yes, he also is the Son of God. These verses were meant to behold the unique sonship of Christ. But Christ's unique sonship has implications for our lives. That's what we're going to see in the following verses. Look with me at verse 38. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Speaking of enemies. So after putting the question about the Messiah's identity and his sonship to the people, Jesus is going to close his public teaching ministry with two admonitions. At first glance, it might seem strange to transition from here, Jesus talking about his identity, to now warning about the ostentation of the Jewish leaders, how they're taking advantage of people, the poor and the helpless and the widows. But it doesn't. It's not a weird transition if we remember Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Listen to part of Malachi chapter 3. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you will seek, will suddenly come to his temple. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's in the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And listen to verse 5 from Malachi 3, talking about what the Messiah is going to do, what the Lord's going to do when he comes to his temple. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So what Jesus is doing here now is he's fulfilling Malachi chapter 3. It's a prophecy about the Messiah and his teaching. He, the Lord, has come into the temple and he's bringing about swift judgment, warnings of judgment against those who would persist in their unrepentance, persist in oppressing the widow. In these verses, Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, Jesus is warning us against pride and against pretense and against false shows of religion. Those are the things that Mark describes. They had long flowing robes so that people would notice them immediately in the streets. You can't do a day's work in a long flowing robe. You can just walk around and let people look at you. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. They liked the best seats in the church. They liked the places of honor at feasts. And they loved to deliver long prayers that people had to listen to. What is it that binds all those things together? They are all outward shows of righteousness. They're all external. Don't have anything to do with what's going on in here. They are all put on not out of love for God or love for neighbor. They're all put on out of a love for the praise of men. Why does Jesus say that the scribes devour widows' houses? Well, the scribes, as the lawyers, were the people who were in charge of helping the people sort out their wills and manage their estates. One of the things they would do is they'd help people to give gifts to the temple, to the religious establishment of the day. And when it goes to the temple, who's part of the temple establishment but the scribes? So it goes into their pockets. Under the pretense of giving to God, they're actually giving to the scribes. The only kind of motivation that makes a person do such a thing is a motivation of self-love. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus taught was the first and second greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. The scribes, they only love themselves. Next Sunday is October 31st. It's the 504th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Well, one of the main things that caused Luther to act with such boldness and defiance was the very kind of shows of pride and pretense and false religion that Jesus warns against in these passages. In Luther's day, there was a man by the name of John Tetzel, and he was sent by the Pope to Germany to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. One of the ways he raised money was promising to the people what was termed a plenary indulgence. If you give me money, I'm going to give you this plenary indulgence. It's for the forgiveness of sins, not only for the people that are paying, but you can even get the sins forgiven of the people in your ancestry who are long dead and suffering in purgatory. Tetzel says, give me money, you get forgiven, and your dead relatives forgiven. There are so many problems with that that we could spend all day addressing those. The most obvious one is, who can forgive sins but God alone? Even the scribes understood that piece of theology. John Tetzel didn't. And enraged Luther. There was Tetzel preying on the poor peasants of Germany, getting them to give money to them so they could receive forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. Well, I encourage you to go read Luther's 95 Theses. I did it recently, and it took me less than an hour, but listen to these few from Luther's 95 Theses. Here's thesis number 65 and 66. The treasures of the gospel are nets with which one formerly fished for men of wealth. The treasures of indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men. Here's thesis 86 from Luther. Why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, Emperor of Rome, build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? Instead, he sent Tetzel to fleece the widows. Jesus warns against this kind of pride and pretense and shows a false religion in these verses. Outward signs of righteousness without an inward change in heart. Well, if not in false religion, how are we to respond to Christ's messianic identity? Look with me at verse 40. We need to be willing to give God our all. Verse 41 says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Remember that the scene here is the temple. The temple would have had these large metal offering boxes where contributions to the temple could have been made. When someone would throw their offering into this box, it would make a loud clang, which gives the opportunity to make a big impression. If you put a lot of money in there, people are going to notice, "Oh, that thing clanged a lot." If you put in a little bit, it's not going to make a big show. Not many people are going to notice. But what does Jesus notice? In contrast to the outward show of the scribes, in these verses, Jesus takes note of a lowly widow, and he commends her as having a greater devotion than all the scribes. The juxtaposed irony is thick throughout these verses. The rich are putting in large sums, while the poor widow puts in two nearly worthless coins. But Jesus says she put in more than all those contributing. How did she put in more, Jesus says, when she literally put in less? Jesus explains she gave out of her poverty, what caused her sacrifice, while the others were giving out of their abundance, what they had no need for. There's some lessons here that we need to draw from these verses. First, God takes note of all. This runs both ways. You may fool man with outward acts of righteousness and large contributions, but God sees the heart. Even when there aren't people to see your acts of righteousness and your sacrifices, in fact, especially when there aren't people to see your acts of righteousness and your sacrifices, God takes note. Jesus saw through the others' gifts, and Jesus saw this gift that no one else took note of. Secondly, God looks at the heart. While man can only judge according to outward appearances, God sees the heart. And it's the heart that God is after, and he wants your full devotion. Thirdly, God is pleased with spiritual sacrifices of faith. God is pleased with spiritual sacrifices of faith. Why do I say that? The widow's contribution was an act of faith. How? Jesus says in verse 44 that she put in all she had. If she just gave it all, what does that mean she's depending on for the next meal? For the next provision? It means she's trusting God to provide. So what is it that we should learn from this widow? Is the lesson here that we should give everything we have to the church. No. Jesus just condemned that kind of thing in the previous section. It's not the lesson. Literally, if we translated verse 44 literally, it says, she gave her whole life. This is what we're meant to learn from the widow. God demands not our money or our possessions, but our very lives. You could give all your stuff to the church and still not be living and giving your life for Christ. But this is the call of the disciple, to take up your cross and follow him. John Calvin reminds us from this passage that the chief sacrifice which God requires from us is self-denial. Is God calling you to give away everything you have? Most likely not. But he is calling you to leverage everything you have, your entire life, for his kingdom. Be willing to give God your all. Those are the three admonitions from this passage. Behold Christ's unique sonship. Beware pride and pretense and shows of false religion. Finally, be willing to give God your all. The title of this sermon series through the book of Mark is The Story of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. That is Christ's unique identity. It's Christ's unique sonship, that he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. His identity should have massive implications for our lives. Think about it. If the very Son of God came to earth as the Son of Man, he did so for a reason. A very, very important reason. He did it to save sinners by dying on the cross and raising again from the dead so that all who put their trust in him might be saved and live with him in eternity. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus did. And it should affect who we are. Not by responding by false shows of outward religion. We don't put on a show because Jesus sacrificed. No. We respond to Jesus' sacrifice by heartfelt devotion to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. That is the call of discipleship. To take up your cross and follow Christ. Because he first took up his cross for you.